The solitary figure that walks from the Jabbok River toward the approaching band of 400 armed men is a striking figure. There's a certain nobility about him, a certain aura that cannot be denied. It could have something to do with the yellow rays of the rising sun that are striking his face, give him sort of a glow. But closer inspection shows details that would seem to detract from, rather than enhance, the pervading sense of resoluteness and conviction and nobility. This is a wounded man. There are scratches on his face. One ear is red and raw and swollen. He sports a split and bloodied lip, and a pronounced limp, so pronounced that a twinge of pain sweeps over the man's face with each step. And yet, that nobility, that preternatural calm, that serenity of purpose, what accounts for it? This is not the same Jacob who walked up with two good legs to the other side of the Jabbok River a mere 18 hours ago. Even though that Jacob had two good legs and an unmarked face, that person was a nervous wreck, dreading the long-awaited showdown with his brother Esau. And if you had asked him how it would turn out, he would have said that it would be touch and go. He would have predicted a continuation of the wrestling match that the two of them had waged from the day of their birth. Now, one might think that the day when Jacob arrived back at the Jabbok River should have been a pleasant, nostalgic experience. This was old familiar ground. He knew it well, a return to childhood and home. The familiar smell in the air, the particular way the wind blows, just like when he was growing up, the familiar sights of trees and fields and flocks, and up ahead the river valley, down which flowed the river Jabbok, where he used to sit when he was young. Not all of the nostalgia is pleasant, though. The memories of home also bring back some unpleasant ones, particularly about brother Esau. How big he was, how threatening he could be, how he could thrash Jacob whenever he wanted, how angry he had been just before Jacob had fled. Oh, so when word came to Jacob that Esau was coming to meet him, and with him 400 men, it was understandable that Jacob would fret and worry, would strategize and plan, and offer hurried prayers for deliverance. Night falls at the edge of the river Jabbok. When morning dawns, Esau will arrive. And in this night, the groundwork will have to be laid if Jacob is to win this next round of the wrestling match. He's going to have to use all his guile and wits for this encounter. The plan Jacob formulates is simple, designed to protect himself until the very last minute, hoping that Esau will be softened, or at least have some of his bloodlust assuaged. So Jacob divides his cattle into two groups and sends them on ahead, figuring that if Esau slays them or steals them, they can be replaced. Better sheep and cows and goats than himself. Get them between himself and Esau. The next step puts Jacob in a particularly cowardly light. He sends his wives and children across the river, putting them between himself and Esau. And you can only imagine the pandemonium of that night. Imagine trying to drive cattle across the river in the dead of night. Imagine mothers trying to shush their children as they stumble across the river, grasping hands and groping for solid ground, the children whining and crying. And all the time, the mothers thinking of what might be waiting for them on the other side of the river. Everyone can smell Jacob's fear of his brother. What a horrid, wretched night. And Jacob is the only one who stays behind, keeping the protection of the river between himself and Esau. Why does he do it this way? Does he really think that the sight of women and children will stop Esau if Esau intends harm? Does the presence of women and children in the towns and villages of the Ukraine stop the Russian shelling? Were the women and children spared in the killing fields of Cambodia and Rwanda? Did the U.S. evacuate the women and children from Hiroshima and Nagasaki? But Jacob sends them ahead anyway, placing them between Esau and himself. One more, he thinks, protective layer between them. And when they are finally across, Jacob settles down on the safe side of the river to ponder the day to come and what it might hold for him. And it is then that the story takes a bizarre twist. For out of the darkness, a figure appears and attacks Jacob. Jacob the strategist, Jacob the cheating winner, Jacob the fight you any way but face-to-face wrestler. Jacob cannot escape. He is forced to fight in dark of night, contending against a shadowy figure who is unrelentingly on the attack. And to his amazement, Jacob's fighting instincts and perseverance are enough to hold the fight to a standstill through the night. Back and forth they go, this way and that, grappling, grasping, grunting, groaning. Will it never end? Won't someone give out or gain the advantage? And then, as the first glint of light touches the eastern horizon, the nameless stranger reaches down and touches the middle of Jacob's thigh, and instantly Jacob's leg gives out. And all he can do is clutch desperately at his assailant as the shadowy figure tries to flee into the undimmed darkness. You and I know, of course, that the assailant is God, or at least an angel or representative of God. That only brings us the question, why does God think it necessary to fight Jacob? And here I think we arrive at one of two pivot points in the story. The point is that Jacob needs to be reminded who it is that Jacob, the wrestler, really contends with. In Jacob's mind, the contest is with Esau. That's where the struggle is. Esau is the threat, and Jacob must strategize to defeat him. The reality is that it is God whom Jacob has to contend with, not his brother Esau. God is the one we have to answer to, and that is the reality that every human faces. Not just Jacob, that in our lives and whatever contentious competitions we find ourselves, we ultimately answer to God. And it is God with whom we contend, not our ostensible competition out there. Whether it be the rat race, or the competition for recognition, or the fight to put food on the table, or the simple struggles of daily existence, the opposition is never really my boss, or the other team, or the professor who threatens to flunk me if I don't turn that paper in on time. We do not ultimately answer to any human agent. We answer to God. And in a way, it's the same message that Jesus delivers when he asks, why anyone should fear those like Esau, who can merely kill the body, when there is one on whom the fate of both body and soul depend, namely God. Now, we would expect that a fight with God would be the ultimate fair fight, wouldn't it? But as the angelic figure tries to flee and Jacob hangs on for dear life, the figure reaches down and wounds Jacob in the hip, thereby gaining the advantage. I don't think there were rules for this wrestling match, but it still sounds kind of dirty. Why does God wound Jacob? Why touch the thigh and injure Jacob so that he must go limping on his way? And the answer here is a little less obvious, but I think that it lies in this, that it was God's intent for Jacob to come home in peace. And for peace to happen, there would have to be reconciliation between Jacob and Esau. And the only way Jacob could be open to reconciliation is if he was dislocated in some way. The dislocation in Jacob's hip is symbolic of the dislocation that must take place in Jacob's soul. Which leads us to the second pivot point of the story. Could it be that without dislocation, there can be no reconciliation? Isn't it true that whenever reconciliation takes place, something or someone has to be dislocated for it to happen? And when we are at odds with someone entrenched in positions of opposition, if neither one of us gets jarred out of place, there can never be a coming together, a reconciliation, a meeting of hearts and minds that brings us back together again. For almost 10 years, I pastored a white-collar, highly educated, predominantly Caucasian church that was located in the midst of an inner city predominantly black community. Racial reconciliation was a goal of our congregation. So we frequently joined in worship with neighboring congregations, neighboring black congregations. And sometimes I would be asked to preach. And when I did, I found it uncomfortable. I didn't know if the phrases and expressions that I used meant the same to the congregation as what I intended them to mean. The dialect and the accents were different. I did like having an amen corner, though. That was kind of cool. But it was hard to walk through a sermon. And then our congregation would try to sing music of another tradition, and we didn't do it very well. Our congregation was mostly second and third and fourth generation Dutch immigrants. The Dutch, I believe, are genetically incapable of clapping on the offbeat. And the best way to describe my preaching and our singing is that we sort of limped along. Yeah, we limped along. But thank God for that limping. Because if we weren't willing to be dislocated and to limp, there wouldn't be any reconciliation. The Israeli and the Palestinian leadership sit down at the bargaining table and try to forge a peace. They have to learn new ways of talking to each other and looking at each other. But unless there is some dislocation, there will be no reconciliation. And I've known family members who were at odds for years, sometimes decades, won't talk to each other or acknowledge each other's existence. They vilify each other. They harbor grudges. And unless someone or something gets dislocated, well, what you pray for is a miracle. and something gets dislocated and a reconciliation happens. And that is why God wounds Jacob upon the hip. Jacob, wounded and dislocated, is now ready for reconciliation. Just as Jesus, God's Son, dislocated from heaven, is the means of our reconciliation to God. Without the dislocation of Jesus, there is no reconciliation with God. And so, while limping isn't fun, it's awkward, it's embarrassing, it's painfully uncomfortable, it's necessary. Without it, reconciliation doesn't happen. And so there limps Jacob, wounded in the hip and dislocated in his soul. He's going to have to face Esau and the armed men with one leg next to useless. And the dawn arrives. You know, Christians should expect that with the dawn will come some event of grace. You know, it's at dawn that an east wind blows and the Red Sea parts and Israel receives deliverance from an Egyptian army. It is at dawn that a stone rolls away from the tomb and three women on their way to tend a dead body discover a missing, now living Lord. And with this dawn, we find a different Jacob. Notice, wives, children, flocks, and herds follow him. He's out front. Nothing between himself and Esau. And resolutely, he limps forward to meet Esau. Whatever happens now is in the hands of God. And God's grace brings forth an Esau delighted to see his brother Jacob and willing to forgive the wrongs of the past. The meeting, in fact, is so sweet that Jacob is forced to exclaim, and this is one of the loveliest sentences of Scripture, "Seeing your face is like seeing the face of God." And we might think that that's just an imagination, an exaggeration, but we should remember that this is the man who only a few short hours ago looked in the face of God on the wrestling mat. Jacob's statement is a forceful reminder of the place that reconciliation has in the divine plan. Being reconciled to Esau and welcomed home was like being welcomed by God himself. Whenever I see that line in this text, it always echoes that line from the musical Les Mis. Remember the truth that once was spoken. To love another person is to see the face of God, which is pretty much to say to be reconciled is to see the face of God. In our reconciliation, there's nothing like it. Nothing impairs to the sweetness. Oh, we live in quite a world of struggle and division, of fear and distrust. And how many people, ourselves included sometimes, are like the Jacob of the previous evening, physically healthy but fretful, plotting their strategy to hopefully win, but at least let me survive another day. And how many are willing to wrestle with God and risk dislocation? Well, more than you think. And so we pray, oh God, reconcile us by dislocating our hearts. Convince us that here in the community of faith, it's hip to be dislocated.